Well, good morning to everyone. It is good to be here, and it is surely good to see all who have been able to make it out for our Lord's Day morning worship. Of course, we're sorry for the many that are suffering from the flu season and other illnesses of this time of year, but we keep them in our prayers and hope that they will be with us perhaps at the next appointed time. But we are glad to be here on this beautiful day and on another Lord's Day. We'll be continuing our sermon or our series from the life of Christ today. And we are at one of the most important events in the Lord's life, and that is the transfiguration on the mountain. Now, I say that, and I truly believe that, but that also makes me nervous because it's one of the events in Christ's life that, to be honest, I haven't studied a whole lot in the past. I've read about it, but I've always kind of wondered about this scene, and I don't know that I have the ability to truly describe in any more words than what we read this wonderful and this significant event. And yet, I truly believe, after reading and studying it more, that this is one of the most important events that has taken place in world history, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Now, we will go to Matthew chapter 17 after we have another prayer and a song, but I want to start actually by reading from the book of 2 Peter. As we'll see when we get into the text, Peter was one of three disciples. There was Peter and James and John that Jesus took with him up on the mount. And there were those three men witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. Now that did not ensure for these men that they would be perfectly obedient, because we know that Peter failed on multiple occasions after this event. But this was an event that I'm positive was etched in the minds of all three of those men. This was an event that they could never have forgotten, nor did they, even if they wouldn't have had the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think all of these men would have known and remembered the details of this event until their dying breath. And we see that it was still on Peter's mind and still giving him courage and still a part of what he preached in his very last letter that he writes. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What a wonderful thing for Peter, along with James and John, to be able to say, "We were with him on the holy mountain." John may have had much more in mind when he wrote John chapter 1 and verse 14, but if you remember there, John similarly says, speaking of the Word, he tells us that the Word was with, before time, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he said that the Word became flesh, and he says, "And we beheld his glory." Surely there was no time in Jesus' life that they were able to behold the true, magnificent glory of Jesus any more than that night when they were up on the mountain, that holy mountain with Jesus, and they saw him transfigured before them. And so for a little while this morning, I want to talk about this event, what happened, what took place, and maybe see some of the significance of this event, and perhaps some lessons that we can learn from it as well. But before we go into this study, we have a wonderful privilege. We have an opportunity to go before our God in a word of prayer. So at this time, let us pray. If you'd like to follow along in your own Bibles or follow along on the PowerPoint here, I'd like to just start by reading Matthew's account of these events, which is found in Matthew chapter 17 and the first 8 verses. Of course, Mark chapter 9 covers this story as well, as does Luke chapter 9. And we will use those other accounts as we go throughout our sermon this morning, especially Luke's account. But I'd like to just read Matthew's account to get us started. Beginning in Matthew 17 and verse 1, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is the event of the Transfiguration, only a few verses. And yet, like I said, I believe this is one of the most incredible and one of the most important events in Jesus' life and even in world history. This was an event that would etch into the minds of these disciples who Jesus really was. It was a message that if you read a little bit further in Matthew and Mark and Luke's accounts, Jesus told them they were not allowed to say anything about this event until after he was risen from the dead, and they didn't even have any idea what he meant by risen from the dead at that moment, but they obviously knew that they'd better be quiet about it because we find that they don't say a word about it until after Jesus has risen from the dead. But then it gave them further power. It gave them an understanding. It solidified what they had already confessed and what they believed about Jesus, but it showed that he truly was divine. He was the Son of God. Now, very quickly, let's remember the setting of what has taken place just before this. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've gone through one of our sermons from the life of Christ, but what we've discussed the last time was the events of Matthew chapter 16. If you remember, as Jesus traveled a little up north to an area known as Caesarea Philippi, and he has a discussion with his disciples, and he asks them who people were saying he was. And they say, well, some say Elijah, or some John the Baptist, or others are saying you're one of the other prophets. And he asks, but who do you say that I am? And Peter made that wonderful confession. He said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus commended Peter's confession. That was the truth. That was the reality of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. But remember, that wasn't the end. As Jesus commended Peter for that wonderful confession, he also made a wonderful promise. He said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. And so what a wonderful scene we have there in Caesarea Philippi as this wonderful discussion takes place. And as Peter makes this incredible confession, and as Jesus makes this wonderful promise, and then Jesus brings the mood down very quickly, because remember, it was at this time we're told that he begins telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem, and there he was going to suffer, and he was going to be killed. Now, he would rise again on the third day. And whether they just didn't hear that or whether they just didn't understand it, we're told that obviously Peter was confounded beyond all belief. There was no way that Jesus was going to die. In fact, Peter, just after having made such a wonderful confession and just after having received great commendation from the Lord, ends up being rebuked severely because he takes Jesus aside and says, "This will never happen." As if Peter has a say in the matter. As if Peter can direct the Son of the living God as to what he's going to do. And Jesus, remember, says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was not thinking along the lines of the truth, and he wasn't listening to Jesus. He was acting, according in this instance, to what he thought was best. Now, again, that was a wonderful thing that had happened before, but I have to imagine that the things that Jesus said continued to weigh upon the minds of the disciples. In fact, he challenged them a little bit further because the final few verses of chapter 16 in Matthew, Jesus teaches then the greater group of disciples about the necessity of his disciples, if they really want to follow him, have to be willing to take up their own cross and follow him. Now, we don't know what happens over the next several days. We're told that it's about a week later when this event takes place. And so that week is just left blank. Which, by the way, if you read Matthew and Mark, it says 6 days. And in Luke, it says 8 days. And that's one of those places people like to say the gospel writers didn't know what they couldn't get their story straight. Well, that's a pretty easy one to explain. Matthew and Mark don't include the day of the discussion or the day of the transfiguration. They're counting the days in between. Luke includes the day of the discussion and the day of the transfiguration. And that equals 8 days. We do the same thing all the time. If I said, when was the last time that you communed? You might say 8 days ago, if you included today and last Sunday. You might say 7 days ago, if you didn't include today, but you did include last Sunday. You might say 6 days ago. We wouldn't be contradicting one another. We would just realize we're talking about a different calculation of which days we include. That's all Luke and Mark and Matthew are doing. But what we see is that this is a week later that this event takes place. We don't want to over-speculate, but can you imagine what that week was like for the disciples? After having just heard in very plain terms, Jesus says, I'm heading to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Now you've been with him for 2.5, almost 3 years now, or maybe a little over 2 years. You've come to believe that he is the Messiah. You've come to believe that he's more than you ever thought he would be. You believe he is the Son of God. There is nothing that is going to stop this man. There is nothing that's going to stop you following this man. And all of a sudden he says, I'm going to die. And it's very quickly. It's only months away at this point. What do you think they thought about that week? Do you think it was an easy week? A lighthearted week? I'm sure those words of the Lord were playing on the minds of all the disciples. But at least for a few of them, they were going to get the reassurance that was so needed at this time. We're told that Jesus took, after this week, Peter and James and John up on a high mountain. We'll go over this very quickly, but just so that we kind of have a bearing of where we are geographically. There's a few different mountains that people think Jesus went up. Of course, this is Caesarea Philippi, the location of the events the week before. Many people have thought traditionally that Mount Tabor, down here to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, was the location of the mount. But it really isn't a very high mountain. It's only a little over 1,000 feet. And there was a Roman garrison on the top of that mountain. So that probably was not the mountain. Many people think that it was Mount Hermon, which is the tallest in this entire region. It's over 9,000 feet tall. It's snow-capped for much of the year. And it is right by Caesarea Philippi, and so the location makes that a very possible idea. Now, a lot of people have said, would Jesus and the disciples have climbed to the snow-capped peak of Mount Hermon? And also, why were there so many scribes and Pharisees at the base of the mountain when they come back down, if you read further? And so others have sought Mount Meron, which is still a tall mountain, several thousand feet, the tallest mountain in what was actually Palestine. This was more Gentile area. And so maybe it's Mount Meron, but it's probably either Hermon or Meron that Jesus takes these disciples up to. And we ask, why did Jesus go up the mountain? Well, when we're thinking about this story, we immediately think, well, Jesus is taking them up there so that he can be transfigured before them. And that is possible. But Matthew and Mark simply say that he takes them up the mountain, but Luke actually tells us why Jesus goes up the mountain. In Luke 9:28, it says, after 8 days, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. The purpose of Jesus' trip up this mountain was to pray. And that's not an uncommon thing. We've seen this in the life of Jesus many times. Following big events, preceding big events, Jesus finds time to go and pray. We can take good note from the Lord and seek to follow his example in this. I'm sure that we all would like to be better prayers, would like to pray more, and it would do us well to seek to follow the Lord by finding more times through our lives to separate ourselves for just a little while from the world and the distractions and simply spend time in prayer. We find that Jesus found strength and comfort through prayer. In fact, some of the greatest scenes of Jesus' life come after times of prayer, right before. Think of the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was praying and fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. Jesus spent a great deal of time, especially important time, praying. Now, we should not expect angelic visitors like Jesus received in the wilderness or Old Testament heroes to appear like it will happen in the Transfiguration when we pray. But we should trust in the Lord and expect to find strength and comfort when we diligently give ourselves to prayer. When we truly trust in and rely on the Lord and go to him in prayer, I truly believe that we will find the strength and comfort that enables and equips us. Else why would Jesus have spent so much time going to God in prayer? Why would Paul have spent so much of his life when we follow his writings in prayer? Many times, perhaps the reasons that we don't have the strength and the ability to overcome the things that we face in this life is possibly because we have not gotten the strength we need through consulting God's Word and through spending time with the Lord in prayer. But we might also ask, why did Jesus take Peter and James and John? Why these three of the 12? Well, some have suggested that maybe it was for them. Maybe he knew that they needed the time of prayer alone. Sometimes we think of Peter and James and John as, you know, the most spiritual of the disciples, but we're really not told that. Now, Peter spoke up more often than most of them, and sometimes he got it right, like his confession. But we also see that Peter needed a lot of teaching and help sometimes. James and John needed a lot of help. Remember, James and John are the men that would ask Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to burn up a village because they hadn't accepted Jesus. These men, Peter and James and John, needed a lot of strengthening and guidance also. Perhaps they needed this more so than the other disciples. We're not told. Or could it be for Jesus? It does seem that Jesus was closer with Peter and James and John. These are the three that are around him most often. And perhaps at this time, Jesus needs them. You know, Jesus knows that his death is coming. And we know that it weighed heavily on his mind. We know later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus brings his disciples with him, and he wants them to be with him. He wants them to pray with him, but they just can't. They keep falling asleep. On this occasion, something similar happens. Jesus brings these men with him to pray. Now, they aren't going to be able to last as long as Jesus does, and they're all going to fall asleep. But perhaps Jesus wanted to have his closest companions with him on this night as he prayed to the Father. But as he's praying, a wonderful an incredible event takes place, and that is the transfiguration. Again, as I just mentioned, Peter and James and John apparently became sleepy. We don't know how long the trip up the mountain took or how arduous it was. We don't know exactly what time of day it was, but we're told that they became heavy with sleep. And so as they're there on this mountaintop, as they are praying together, there comes a point where Peter and James and John just can't hang any longer, and they all drift off into sleep. And Jesus is left alone, and yet he continues to pray to the Father. And at some point as he is praying, we are told that his appearance changes. And the scene that unravels is majestic beyond imagination. Matthew and Mark both tell us that he was transfigured. The Greek word there is metamorpho, which obviously is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. That means that what took place, the changing of Jesus' appearance, was not just some slight change. It was not that he just glowed a little bit and otherwise was the same. This is a complete transformation. This is something that is otherworldly. This is not just a human body that is standing in front now of the disciples, illumined by a little bit of light. He is transfigured. He is transformed. Now, Matthew and Mark and Luke all do their best to describe the scene for us, and it's interesting to look at the ways and the differences that they describe him. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, we're told of Moses that after he had been up on the mountain with God, that his face shone, and he had to veil his face. But that had to be nothing in comparison to what the disciples saw, because we're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun. How bright is the sun? Well, it's bright enough that you can't stare at it for very long. You can't stare at it or you'll hurt your eyes. It becomes painful to look at for too long. And yet Matthew says Jesus' face shone with the brightness as if it were the sun. His clothes became white as light. Now, sometimes we come up with metaphors or descriptions to talk about how white something is. It's crisp white or pure white. But how white is light? Remember, God is the creator of light. It is God who spoke light into existence. And the whitest thing that Matthew could put into words was light itself. This, again, is an otherworldly appearance. Mark says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is something beyond man's ability. There has never been a garment as white as what those disciples saw on Jesus the night of the transfiguration. Luke says his face was altered. He doesn't exactly say how it was altered or if he's just speaking about the fact that it shone like the sun, but he says his clothing became dazzling white. And a few verses later, Luke sums it up and he says, they saw his glory. What's taking place here? What is happening? Is God or Jesus just performing a neat or impressive trick to impress the disciples? Not at all. What is taking place here is the deity, the very divinity, the godhood of Jesus is showing forth and is shedding off for the moment his cloak of humanity. As Peter and James and John wake, we're not told what woke them. We're not told if it was the conversation or if it was the intense light, but they wake. And you kind of have to wonder what that must have been like to be in this sound sleep, and all of a sudden you wake up and there is a light like you have never seen before. And you kind of blink your eyes a few times, maybe pinch yourself because you're sure you're in a dream, and then you realize this is real. And you realize that standing in front of you is Jesus, the man you've been with for over 2 years, but this is a very different Jesus than what you've ever beheld. And you realize, perhaps as you are Peter, that when you confessed just a week ago that you are the Son of the living God, you had it dead right. And you're looking at him right now. This is Jesus as God shining forth to them. One man writes, and I think puts it well, Jesus was the God-man, but as he walked upon the earth, most people saw only his humanity. On this special occasion, however, his godness was allowed to shine through his manness. Peter, James, and John had a glimpse of his deity afforded to few. And what a wonderful thing. Now, we are told that they were terrified, but Peter also recognized that it was a wonderful thing. And how incredible it must have been to have had the opportunity to gaze upon the divinity of Jesus. But in addition to Jesus' own transformed appearance, which would have been enough, more than enough in and of itself, but he's joined by two incredible people. He's joined by two of the most powerful Old Testament figures, standing and talking with Jesus as if they were friends reuniting for a few moments, are Moses and Elijah. Now again, if you weren't impressed already as Peter or James and John, which I'm sure they were, how about when you realize, here's these guys we've spent our whole life reading about. You know, people sometimes dream of running into their favorite sports star, or their favorite movie star, or some great and incredible person. Sometimes people do run into someone that's some hero of theirs for some reason, and it's such a wonderful thing. Can you imagine waking up and there's Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus in their glory? It's beyond words how incredible that scene must have been for them. Now, some people have several questions about this. First, they ask, how did Peter know it was Moses and Elijah? Was it revealed to Peter? Was there some way that in their glorified spiritual bodies, it was just able to be known that this was Moses and Elijah? Could it be that just by listening to the conversation, they picked up that this was Moses and Elijah? Maybe Jesus said their names. Maybe the course of the discussion just lent itself to those men. We're simply not told. But they knew that this was Moses and Elijah. We also might ask, why Moses and Elijah? When you go through the Old Testament, there are dozens of incredible men, wonderful men and women throughout the Old Testament. So why Moses and Elijah? Well, there's several similarities that people have noted. Perhaps they play something into the reason. For example, Moses and Elijah are the only two individuals in the Old Testament that fasted for 40 days, as Jesus would do. These are the only three men that are recorded of that fasted for 40 days. Perhaps there's some connection there. Moses and Elijah both had unique mountaintop experiences. Moses went and received the law on Mount Sinai. And remember, Elijah goes to the mountain, and that's where he hears the still small voice of God. Perhaps there's some connection there. Both Moses and Elijah had different or unique endings. Now, Moses died, but Moses was buried by God, we're told. And of course, Elijah, remember, was taken up in a whirlwind and apparently perhaps did not see death. And so both men were great leaders, but both men, for all their wonderful leadership, by and large were rejected by the people that they led, much like Jesus. All these things are interesting, and perhaps they play some role in the reason, but I think more likely is that these two men are perfect representatives. See, Moses was the lawgiver. There's a reason it's always called the law of Moses. A Jew did not think about the law, could not think of the law, apart from Moses. So Moses represented to the Jewish mind the law. And Elijah was the great prophet. Now there were many great prophets throughout the Old Testament, Moses himself being one. But apparently to the Jewish mind, frequently it was Elijah, especially because of his ability as a miracle worker, that truly represented the prophets as a whole. And so what you have with Moses and Elijah is a representation of the law and the prophets. You essentially have a representation of the redemptive history up until the point of Jesus. And that's important, as we're going to see in just a moment. But we're also told that they were talking. Matthew and Mark both mentioned that they were talking, and we might wonder, what are they talking about? And our imaginations could run away with us of all the things that Moses and Elijah and Jesus could have a conversation about. After all, if this is one of the mountains down in the actual area of Canaan, this is the first time that Moses has ever stepped foot in the promised land. He never got to see the promised land. I'm sure by this point, it's not nearly as magical as it seemed now that he's been in paradise for so long. And Elijah, for once, is not being threatened and chased by enemies, but he gets to have a conversation with Moses and with the Messiah that he foretold of. Moses is speaking with the man whom from a mountain years and years and years before he had prophesied there will come, or from a plain he had prophesied that there would come a prophet like him. This is that prophet. Oh, the things they could have discussed, but Luke tells us exactly what it is. He says they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word departure, ironically, since Moses is the one standing there, is the Greek word exodus. It means exodus. It is a going out. Now, when we think of exodus, we immediately think of Moses and the exodus. But as we've seen, and you've probably seen in other studies before, the exodus was a real, true historical event, but I think it pointed forward to the true exodus that Jesus would lead. The departure from real slavery, the departure from the bondage of sin. And that would not be led by Moses or by any other earthly prophet, but by Jesus, and particularly by his own exodus. Now that would include his trip to Jerusalem. That would include his giving himself on the cross to die. That would include his resurrection. And it would include his ascension, his leaving, his departing, his exodus from this earth as he ascended and returned to the Father in heaven. Now, why are they talking about this? Well, we aren't told specifically, but I think that we might have a clue in the fact of the context of what's taken place and also in the affirmative manner in which they speak. Notice that they are talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Remember, just a week before, when Jesus finally revealed in plain terms, I have to go to Jerusalem and die, what had Peter, one of his closest friends, done? He said, no, you can't do that. We won't let you do that. As I mentioned earlier, we know that the cross weighed heavy on Jesus' mind. He mentioned it from time to time throughout his ministry, the burden that it was. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane what a burden it was. Do you think Jesus, as he told the disciples that he was about to go to Jerusalem and die, was excited about that? Do you think he looked forward to the nails and the scourging and the humiliation? Of course he didn't. Do you think that God made flesh looked forward to tasting death? Of course not. Now, when you're facing something difficult, how much harder is it when your friends and your family discourage you? How much does it compound the issue when people discourage you from doing what you know you need to do? And here is Jesus, and all of the closest people to him are discouraging him from what his task is until the holy mountain. And here on this mountain, Jesus is joined by two of the greatest figures, not just in the Bible, but of world history. Two of the greatest and most important men who have walked this earth are with him. And they're talking with him. And what are they talking about? They're affirming what he is about to do. He is on the right course. He is following and walking the path of his Father, which is about to be confirmed by God himself in just a moment. They are affirming what Jesus needs to do and is doing. And I think this has a profound effect. Not that we should have doubted Jesus before this, but just a few verses later in Luke 9:51, Luke will say, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face for Jerusalem. That term, set his face, means a determination. Following this great encounter, this great scene, Jesus was even more unwavering than ever. And even though the disciples would still falter and waver, surely they were able to look back and see who was right in that situation. Moses and Elijah, and more importantly, Jesus and the Father. Well, at this, we read about Peter's suggestion. Now, we're not told how much of the conversation Peter and James and John were able to hear, but we do see in Luke that it was when the men were leaving. We don't know how long the conversation was, how much they missed out on because they were asleep, how long they sat in raptured attention listening to this incredibly divine conversation, but it becomes apparent that Moses and Elijah are getting ready to depart. And as they do so, Peter speaks up. Of course it's Peter. But before we're too hard on Peter, can you really fault him too much? This is perhaps the most amazing thing that's ever happened, and Peter gets to witness it. Would you want this to end? Would you want to just watch Moses and Elijah disappear and everything go back to normal? Would you be ready to get back on the road towards the death of your master? I doubt it. Peter didn't either. Peter didn't want this to end. And so he tries to stop it. He tries to hold it up. He tries to come up with a better solution. He says, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while we might understand, there are several problems with what Peter says. First of all, think about that idea, it is good. Now what had happened was good. It was a good scene. It was a good thing. But what Peter was proposing was not. We think, this is a good scene, but Peter wants to hold on to it. But the question is, what is better? What is best? What is good according to God? See, for Peter, it would be good for them to just stay there on the mountain with Jesus in his glorified state, with Moses and Elijah. But what about the other nine apostles that are waiting at the base of the mountain? What about the rest of humanity that needs Jesus to die on the cross? What about you and me today? Would it have been good for Jesus to stay there with Peter? This scene had to come to an end. This was not the end of all things. This was not the plan. This was just a motivation. This was just a help. This was just a part of the journey. Now Peter thought it was good and he acted on what he thought was good. But therein is the problem. We're told in the Bible there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. We're told that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. We must use the Word of God. And I am truly convinced that much of the religious error that we see in the world today is not done because people hate God, is not done because people want to do rebellious things. I think it's because people act like Peter a lot. Because people see something that they want, because people think something is good, and because they think it's good, they act upon it. Instead of listening to the Lord, instead of obeying Him. And we have to be just as careful about that as anybody. But also we see a problem because Peter speaks without reason. Mark says that he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Luke says that as he spoke not knowing what he said. There are times when it is appropriate to be silent. And as much as you want to blurt out when you're sitting in front of Moses and Elijah and Jesus, that was a time to just be silent. And also, whenever we don't know what to say, that is certainly a time to just be quiet. How much trouble do we get ourselves into because we say something, because we feel like we need to say something? Sometimes silence is the best course. Sometimes we need to follow the Lord's advice, the Bible's advice, and remember to be slow to speak. Peter could have saved himself some heartache had he done that. But also, and perhaps most grievously, he honors Moses and Elijah on par with Jesus. Now, I don't know if he intended to do this or not. Perhaps he thought he was honoring Jesus by elevating Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah. But I've heard people say that, and maybe he was, but I don't know, because Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Son of the living God. Now, no one thought that Moses or Elijah was the Son of the living God, so I don't know that Peter is trying to lift Jesus up to Moses and Elijah's standard. What I really think is what Luke says. He didn't know what he was saying. He just comes out with something, and it sounds good to him as he's saying it. But one of the things that maybe he didn't even intend to do is he's honoring Moses and Elijah right with Jesus. These men are not on par with Jesus. We don't worship Moses. We don't worship Elijah. We don't worship Peter or Paul or any other human being. We worship the Lord, and Him only do we serve. But Peter wants to build three tents. We might say, why does he want to build three tents? Some people say he just wanted to give them a shelter for the night. Other commentators have said the Feast of Tabernacles was close. So perhaps Peter was wanting to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles up there on the mountain with Peter or with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. How wonderful the feast had been. But in all points, it's ludicrous. Why do these glorified beings need a tent that Peter can make? Why should they stay there on the mountain anyway? There is another work to be done. Well, Jesus could have responded, but he doesn't need to. Because we're told that as he is speaking, literally as Peter is uttering these things, something else happens. We're told that they are overshadowed by a bright cloud. This is not just a cloud high up on the mountain. Just as the appearance of Jesus and these other men is otherworldly, it's something beyond normal things. This cloud is not a natural cloud because it's a bright cloud. It's a cloud of light. Very reminiscent, perhaps, of the pillar of fire the pillar in the cloud of fire that led Moses and the Israelites. What is it? This is the presence of God that is now joining the scene upon this holy mountain. And from this cloud, the voice of God speaks. He says, "This is my beloved Son." Luke adds that he says, "my chosen one." Matthew adds that he says, "with whom I am well pleased." We've read similar words to this before. Remember when Jesus was baptized, as he was coming up out of the water, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he utters the words again here on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is the divine seal of approval. At the baptism of Jesus, God signified that he approved of Jesus' preparation of his life and of the beginning of his ministry. And now, well into his ministry and approaching the end of it, as there is obviously this debate, at least in the minds of the disciples, of whether this is the best course of action Jesus is talking about or not, God gives his seal of approval. What Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing is in accordance with the plan of God. But then, the very short but direct, listen to him. This is a direct command. This is an imperative command. Jesus is to be obeyed. Now remember, who else is there with him? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. But authority and salvation are not found in the law and the prophets. We don't turn to Moses and we don't turn to Elijah for salvation or direction. We turn to Jesus. Jesus is the author of salvation. He is the one who we must listen to. But also, this is a stark reminder, especially in the context of those like Peter, that the Lord is to be listened to, even when His teachings are difficult. Peter didn't like what Jesus had been saying, but he needed to listen to Him. He might not have liked this talk about dying, but who knew better, Jesus or Peter? Obviously, the Son of the living God. And today, we need to remember that we must listen to Jesus. Now, His commands are not burdensome, but they're not always easy either. There are things that Jesus calls us to do that we don't, by our nature, tend to do or want to do. We have to grow in them. There are things that Jesus tells us not to do that honestly we want to do. It's not always easy. There might be other ways that we would go about things or do things. But just as important as it was for Peter and James and John, we have to hear the command of God. Listen to Him. Well, as soon as God speaks, the scene is done. The cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus has returned to His physical, normal state. And it says in Matthew 16 or 17, verse 6 to 8, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise up, rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I think that's the only response that there could have been. Overshadowed by a cloud that is literally the presence of God. Hearing the voice of God. And we don't even know how the voice sounded. Maybe it sounded like the still small voice that Elijah had heard on the mountain. Maybe it sounded like the thunderous voice of God from Mount Sinai as He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites. We don't know. But it was known that whose voice it was. And they fell down on their faces in fear. And I kind of wonder how long they would have stayed there if Jesus wouldn't have lifted them up. How long would it have taken to get over that fear had Jesus not reached down and touched them? And Matthew records that for us. He says that He came and touched them. The divinity of Jesus has just been on full display. But with this touch, the humanity of the Lord is fully restored. The familiar and comforting hand of the Master rests upon His disciples again, and His comforting words, "Rise and have no fear." Of all the challenging things that Jesus said to His disciples, surely this was one of the greatest. How are you to have no fear after just hearing the voice of God? By following Jesus. Now, we are right to be afraid of God if we are in sin. And were it not for Jesus, we would still have need and cause for fear. In Jesus, however, that dread can be taken away. And I don't mean the reverential fear. We always have that. But the dread of judgment and wrath of a righteous God against ungodly sinners is a terrifying thing. But if we will obey God and listen to His Son, then we too can benefit from the Lord's exhortation, "Rise and have no fear." Well, very quickly, just a few lessons that I think we can take from this. First of all, as we've already mentioned, so we'll go through this quickly, but the authority of Jesus. We must recognize that Jesus must be listened to and obeyed. We are told that He has all authority given to Him in Matthew 28 and 18. And in fact, listening to Jesus is highlighted by this miracle. Consider this. This is one of the greatest things that ever happened. This had to be the greatest thing that Peter had ever witnessed in his life. And he still stumbled. Some people are looking for visions, they're looking for signs, they're looking for experiences to motivate them, to assure them. Even if I could tell you to expect such a thing, it wouldn't be everything you need. This is the most incredible sight anyone ever witnessed. And in a few months, less than a year, Peter will vehemently deny and curse to say he doesn't know Jesus, the very man whose deity he saw on the mountain. Why? Because visions and experiences alone are never enough. If you want to know that you're right with God, and if you want the motivation to be right with God, spend time in His Word. Listen to Him. hear Him, obey Him. That's what it takes. Bowing before the authority of Jesus. But there's also a lesson here of transformation. Or that word that I mentioned, that metamorpho, that Greek word, it's used four times in the entire New Testament, twice about this event in Matthew and Mark. But it's used two other times in the New Testament. One is Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When you think about how different we should be from the world, if you really want a challenge, think of this. Think of how much Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. How great was that transformation? How great is our transformation? How different are we from the world? Have we really changed? Have we completely changed from the worldly sinners that we were into beings that are following Christ? Our transformation right now is obviously not of that glorified state in which we shine like the brightness of the sun. You know, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will have a new body. And that is going to be a body that is prepared for eternal living. A glorified, eternal body. A transformed body. Paul says we will be changed. But you know, we start that process of change right here. We start the transformation here by listening to Jesus and obeying Him. We might be fleshly creatures right now, but we must be transformed by Christ's Word and thus live by and according to the Spirit. If we hope to be transformed one day for all eternity, then we must begin transforming by listening to Jesus now. 2 Corinthians 3, a passage we've studied recently, says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," as those men did, "are being," here it is, "transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." How are you doing on your transformation from one degree of glory to another? Are you looking more and more like Jesus every day? Or do you continue to walk the pathway of unrighteousness? Are you being transformed by the Word of the Lord? And lastly, and I hope this is encouraging, is the promise, I think, that we can see Jesus. Now, I've often thought about my favorite scenes in the Bible. Things that I would love to see. And there's a lot of things I would have loved to have seen. I would have loved, I think, to have stood with the Israelites, stood beside Moses as the Red Sea parted. I just think that'd be an incredible thing to see an entire sea parted so that men and women and nation can walk through the midst. That would have been incredible. I've often thought I would have loved to have been there to watch David face off with Goliath. I would have loved to have seen, I think, probably would have been frightening, but I think I would have loved to have been there that day when Elijah prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened and he saw the army of God surrounding the enemy. I would have loved to see Elijah face off with the prophets and see fire pour down from heaven. What things would you have loved to see? Would have loved to have been there with the shepherds, to hear the sweet song of the angels as they announced the birth of Jesus. Pick any one of the miracles of Jesus, and I would have loved to have been there. But the more I've thought about it, the more I read this, and this is my opinion, it might be different than yours, but I truly think now the one thing that I wish I could have seen is this event. In fact, if I think about it too long, I get a little jealous of Peter and James and John, of the billions of people that have lived. Three men had the privilege of seeing Jesus glorified and deified. They got to see Jesus as He is. How wonderful would that have been? Well, if you wish you could see that, you can. Not here. Not on some mountaintop experience like Peter and James and John got. But in eternity, you will get to see Jesus, not just as the carpenter from Galilee, but as He is. want to end with Revelation 22. John, who by the way was one of the men that got to see Jesus, says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." We often think about the beauties of heaven. There'll be no crying, there'll be no pain. That will all be wonderful. Perhaps the most magnificent thing about heaven is we will get to see the face of our Creator. We will get to see the face of our Savior. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That shining face that shone like the sun, that will be the light that illuminates our eternity. Jesus later says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." You don't want to be on the outside. I say we can see Jesus, but not everyone will. Some will spend eternity separated from the presence and the glory and the face of Jesus. And if you're living in sin today, that's the danger you're in, of being separated from Him forever. But you don't have to spend forever away from Him, because He has an open invitation to you. Because He says next, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root of and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." What an apt description given our sermon this morning. We can stare upon the bright morning star without fear, without trepidation, for all eternity and serve Him. And He wants us to. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That is the invitation of the bright and morning star. That is the invitation of the glorified Son of God. He invites you to come. If you're here this morning and you've not listened to Him, you've not obeyed Him, change that. Hear His word today. Hear His invitation. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess His name and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can be washed by His blood. And one day you will put on garments whiter than any launderer can bleach them. You will put on shining garments of your own. You will be heirs with Christ in heaven. You will get to see the face of the Savior. Or if you're here and you're a Christian, but you've gone back to the ways of the world, why would you turn away from such a wonderful invitation? What's such a wonderful promise? Come back. Repent of your sins, or come forward and let us pray with you and for you. But if there be one that needs to make things right today, we invite you to do so while we stand and while we sing.